Well, that's not the way you want to start a sermon. I'm trying to get used to all this technology. Anyway, I want to talk with you this morning about a Bible passage that I think is appropriate under these unusual times that we're living in right now. The title of my lesson is The Time is Short, or Shortened. And we're going to be looking at a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially verses 29 and following. But before we look at that particular passage, I want to remind you that in this part of this particular letter, the Apostle Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians have asked him in a letter that he had received. In the very first verse of the chapter, Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." We don't know exactly what those questions were because Paul doesn't list them. But I think we can have a pretty good idea of the kind of questions that the Corinthians asked Paul in light of Paul's answers. It would appear that they asked Paul, "Is marriage sinful?" And although Paul commends celibacy in light of the present distress that they were facing, he told the Corinthians that marriage would prevent sexual immorality. Evidently, they asked Paul about the sexual relationship in marriage, and Paul told his brethren that husbands and wives have a responsibility in this particular area in the marriage relationship. Evidently, they asked Paul, should the unmarried marry? Again, Paul commends celibacy under those circumstances, but only for those who had the gift. And evidently, they asked Paul, may Christians divorce? And Paul said no. And evidently, they asked Paul, should Christians remain married to non-Christians? And Paul said yes. Evidently, they asked Paul, should Christian fathers give their daughters in marriage? And again, Paul advised celibacy in light of the present distress, but he tells fathers, if you give your daughters in marriage, that's not sinful. And evidently they asked Paul, may a Christian widow remarry? And Paul said, yes, if she remarries in the Lord. That's the context surrounding the passage that we want to look at in our study this morning. And so I would invite you to open your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's begin reading in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one who has obtained mercy of the Lord to be trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, those also who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as those who did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not abusing it, For the form of this world is passing away. Paul tells these Corinthian brethren, in light of their present distress, that the time is short. That statement is variously translated in our English version. Some say the time is shortened or the time is limited. The time has grown very short, or the appointed time has grown very short. Literally, the idea in Paul's language is that the time has been drawn together so as to be short. The time has been contracted, as it were, into a narrow space. The ancients used this language to talk about the furling of a sail on a ship. Again, let me emphasize that I believe Paul makes this statement because of this present distress that the Corinthians were facing or would be facing in the near future. And I don't think anyone knows for sure what that present distress was. I don't know if Paul was alluding to the burning of Rome in AD 64 and the effect that that would have throughout the Mediterranean world, or whether he was alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the effect that it would have, whether he's talking about some kind of persecution directly affecting the brethren in the city of Corinth, or if it was something else. But whatever it was, the Corinthians were living or would be living in difficult times, just as we find ourselves in today. And so, although we may not know what that present distress was, we can know why Paul said the time is shortened. Paul makes this statement because he wants the Corinthians to develop a certain attitude toward the world in which they were living. Ladies and gentlemen, may I suggest to you that what Paul said then to the Corinthians is still true for us today. There is a sense in which we should view our time as shortened or short, for at least four reasons. First of all, because life itself is short. I've talked about this recently in a lesson that I entitled Making Our Plans, and so I'll not belabor the point here. But let me remind you that the psalmist tells us in Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Moses wrote in the 90th Psalm, beginning in the 10th verse, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. At best, our lives are short. The longest 12 years of my life were the years from first grade to 12th grade. I thought I'd never get out of high school. And now as I look back, I find myself 45 years down the line from my graduation from high school. And let me tell you, folks, I don't know what happened to all those years. They got away from me. It's as if they just vanished in a moment of time. We need to realize that our time is short or shortened because life is short, and then because opportunities are fleeting. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus understood that he needed to complete his mission while it was day. Obviously, he's speaking figuratively here. But he knew that opportunities are fleeting. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Sadly, I must confess to you that there have been times in my life when I have let opportunities slip through my fingers. It happened not that long ago. I was thinking that I needed to call and talk with an older sister in Christ who was basically shut in that we came to know when we lived in Mississippi. And I just didn't get around to making that call, and then I received word that she had passed away. Opportunities are fleeting. And it is certainly the case that Christ could come back at any moment. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And then in the fourth place, ladies and gentlemen, our times are shortened because time and chance happen to all men. Listen to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. He said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. What Paul said to the Corinthians, what was true in their day, is still true in our day today. And because the time is shortened, we need to develop a certain attitude with reference to this world, particularly with respect to our human relationships and our human emotions and our human endeavors. We're going to flesh that out as we continue in our study this morning. But may I suggest to you that there are certain improper attitudes that we need to avoid as far as our relationship with the world is concerned. The proper attitude is not hedonism. That was the attitude of the Epicureans in ancient times, who said, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the kind of attitude that the rich farmer had in one of Jesus' parables. He prospered, he did well. In fact, he had so much grain that he didn't have the barns to store it, and so he decided he'd tear down his barns and he'd build bigger barns, and then he'd take it easy. He'd eat and drink and be merry. And God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? And then Jesus said, so is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Maybe you remember that old beer commercial on TV that says you only go around once in life, so you've got to grab for all the gusto you can. That's the attitude of the hedonist, but that's not the attitude that we should have. In contrast to that, on the other end of the spectrum, asceticism is not the right attitude either. That was the attitude of the ancient Stoics. Paul doesn't advocate isolation from the world. Christians are not intended by God to be monks in monasteries. Now, I know that we're kind of isolated right now, but that's to protect ourselves from the coronavirus. I want you to notice what Paul says in this passage about our attitude toward human relationships. Paul says in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on those also who have wives should be as though they had none." Again, Paul is not commanding celibacy here, nor is he condemning marriage. Marriage was God's idea in the very beginning of time. It was God who looked out and saw that Adam was alone and he needed a help that would be suitable for him. And so he created Eve and brought her to Adam. The Bible clearly teaches that marriage is a blessing from the Lord. The wise man says in Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." In Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul talks about the husband and wife relationship, and he instructs wives to be in subjection to their husbands and husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, he commends the marriage relationship. In fact, in Ephesians 5, verse 33, Paul said, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." When Paul says that those who have wives were to be as though they did not have wives, he is not in any way depreciating marriage. He is not in any way advising the neglect or the abandonment of marital obligations. In fact, as we've already mentioned, Paul talks about the sexual relationship in marriage, and that husbands and wives have responsibilities to one another in this particular area. Then Paul moves on to talk about human emotions in the first part of verse 30. He says, "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice." And again, Paul is not condemning weeping. In fact, he commands it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, Paul said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And we can read about godly men and women who experience sadness and sorrow and grief. And as a result, there were times when they wept appropriately. Paul wept in the midst of his labors in Asia, when he met with the Ephesian elders in the port city of Miletus, and he kind of reviewed his 3 years' labors in the city of Ephesus with them. Notice he said in Acts 20, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." But Paul wept when he wrote the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. Listen to his words in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. There were times in the life of our Lord when he wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over rebellious Jerusalem and the destruction that was coming upon that city because of its sins. And certainly, as we all know, he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9 that the saints in the city of Joppa mourned the passing of their beloved sister in Christ, Dorcas. Paul is not condemning the human emotion of rejoicing. The Word of God commends rejoicing. The wise man tells us in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. In the 17th chapter of Proverbs, in the 22nd verse, the wise man says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. And if you are familiar with Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, you know that over and over again throughout that letter, Paul urges his brethren there to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. And we can read about godly people who experienced joy. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the joy that he experienced when his beloved co-worker Titus came with good news from the church in Corinth. Listen to his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so when Paul says those who weep should act like they're not weeping and those who rejoice should act like they're not rejoicing, he is not in any way saying that weeping and rejoicing are inappropriate in their proper places. Notice he goes on to say in verse 30, at the end of that verse, those who buy as though they did not possess. And again, Paul is not condemning buying and selling and engaging in economic enterprises. Several times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that a man should enjoy the fruits of his labor. For example, in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 and 13, Solomon says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul instructs the saints in the church at Corinth to lay by in store on the first day of the week so that they would have benevolent funds available for Paul to take to Jerusalem with him to assist the needy saints that were there. Well, that presupposes that the Corinthians were engaged in economic enterprises. Otherwise, they would have had nothing to share with their needy brethren. And so Paul is not saying that we should completely abandon our human relationships, deny our human emotions, disassociate ourselves from human enterprises. But there's a proper attitude that we need to have with respect to all of these things, because the time is short. And that attitude, ladies and gentlemen, is one of wisdom and moderation. Notice what Paul says in verse 31. And those who use this world as not abusing it. Paul advised the saints in Corinth to use the world, but not to use it to the full, not to misuse the world or abuse the world, not to use the world excessively. We are not to drain the cup of earthly advantages dry. We might say it this way: we need to leave something on the plate. What Paul is saying here is, don't overdo it. Don't run things into the ground. Don't go hog wild. Don't go to excess as far as this world is concerned. God wants this world to be our servant, not our master. And we need to realize that the Lord can be crowded out of our lives by 1,000 legitimate and wholesome activities. In the parable of the sower, I want you to notice what Jesus said about the seed that was sown among the thorns and his explanation of what that meant. He said, they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We can become so busy with the affairs and the things of this life that the Lord gets pushed aside. We can become so busy with things that are good in and of themselves that we neglect the more important things. That's what happened to some in the parable that Jesus tells of the Great Supper. In Luke chapter 14, in this parable, Jesus tells about a man who invites various people to come to a great feast. And picking up the reading in verse 18, Jesus said, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Ladies and gentlemen, we must not allow ourselves to settle down in this world as if it were our permanent dwelling place. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 commends the ancient patriarchs, men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. because they didn't settle down in the world in which they lived. They were looking beyond to a better place. Listen to his words in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that land or that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Remember the words of that old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Paul urged the Colossians in Colossians 3 to set their minds on things above, not on the things on the earth. Because he says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Folks, we must not allow our attachment for this world, the responsibilities that we have to carry out in this life, we must not allow those things to interfere with our service to God. We need to have Mary's attitude rather than Martha's. Do you remember the story? Luke tells us in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus was in the home of Mary and her sister Martha. And Martha was all concerned about preparing a meal for the Lord. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. And Martha got upset. No doubt, she thought that it wasn't fair, that here she is laboring in the kitchen and Mary is not helping her. And she complained to the Lord about that. She said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus replied, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Although it is certainly the case that we must live in the world as the people of God, we must not become of the world. As someone has put it, we need to be insulated from the world, not isolated from it. And so as we apply Paul's principle here to human relationships, we need to understand that we must not be consumed and wholly absorbed by the human relationships that we have in life. God must have first place in our lives. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Folks, we need to remember that our earthly ties will not exist in the life to come. There will be no marrying or giving in marriage in the hereafter. And so we must live our lives for God, not for our husbands or our wives, our children, our parents, our boyfriends, our girlfriends, our neighbors, our friends. We must live our life for God. Enjoy and use these human relationships, but keep them in proper perspective. And when it comes to our emotions, we mustn't allow sorrow to consume us. Do you remember David's reaction when the Lord told him that the child that was conceived in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba would die? The record tells us that David fell on the ground and he prayed and he fasted. And 7 days later, the child died. And when David learns the news, he gets up, he washes himself, he anoints himself, he changes his clothes, he goes into the house of the Lord, and he worships. And that just baffled those around David. And they ask him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And then David replied, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." I remember Brother John Clark stating, as he commented on this particular passage, we must learn to live with death and not die with it. We can't allow ourselves to be consumed with the human emotion of sorrow, nor can we allow ourselves to be consumed with frivolity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, Solomon speaks to young people and he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" There's just no proper place in the life of a Christian for excessive joy or excessive sorrow. And then let's apply this principle to what Paul says about human economic enterprises. We must not allow our earthly possessions to possess us. We'll not take the time to read the passage, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Paul warned the Israelites about the danger that they would experience when they went into the promised land and lived in cities that they had not built and drank water from wells they had not dug, when they ate the fruit off of fruit trees that they had not planted. He warned them to beware lest they forget the Lord. Someday, someone else is going to plow your fields and reap your harvest, sit at your fireside and eat at your table. Solomon talked about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. When he said, beginning in verse 18, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. This passage comes home to me when I think about a time when I took my wife to see my Grandpa Bodine's farm. I had not been on the property for many, many years. But I wanted Kathy to see something about my childhood. And as you can well imagine, it was all different. The tree that we climbed in was gone. The barn had fallen down. It wasn't the same. Part of my grandpa's farm had been sold, and there was a trailer park in that particular area. When I saw all of that, I cried. Because it wasn't the way I had remembered it. My grandpa died, and he left his farm to somebody else. And things went, you might say, to rack and ruin. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be laying up treasures in heaven. Finally, Paul tells us the reason why we need to have this attitude of wisdom and moderation concerning this world. He says the form of this world is passing away. John tells us in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The time is short. And so we need to be wise and moderate, keeping human relationships and human emotions and human enterprises in proper perspective. We need to remember that we're strangers and pilgrims here, that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Thank you for your very kind and careful attention this morning. I hope our study will prove to be helpful to you. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we come to you knowing that you are the creator of the universe, and therefore everything belongs to you, and you rule over everything through your Son, Jesus. We pray that you'll help us to be wise and to be moderate as far as the affairs of this life are concerned. Help us to set our affections on things above and look for that better city, that heavenly country that awaits your faithful people. We pray that you'll keep us safe from the virus, but more importantly, safe from Satan's deceptive wiles. Keep us close to you. May our faith be strong our hope vibrant. We hope that we can assemble together again in the very near future and worship you as you intended. We thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice for us, for his intercession on our behalf, even now. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.